Please turn to Psalm 121. Just 8 verses, so you have to pay real close attention because it's over before you know it. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. It's only 8 verses. How long can this sermon be? We'll see. This year is the 12th year that we've done the Psalm Tune Scholarship Award. And it, like a lot of things, it seems impossible that it's been that long. And I debated back and forth about asking the students to work on Psalm 100 or Psalm 121. But then I found out that Mrs. Shaver, the music theory teacher, is retiring this year. This is her last year. So I thought that the encouragement that the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever would be particularly encouraging to her. And when I mentioned that reason for it, it hit her pretty hard. But I think it also is and will be very meaningful to her. Also, it's my wife's paternal grandfather's favorite psalm. So this is a little gift to my wife, which I don't get a chance to do that very often, so you do it when you can. And in my own need, in my own Christian experience, this psalm is extremely encouraging, comforting, and meaningful. The purpose and use of the Psalms we should observe as we consider this particular one. Paul says, as Elder Plummer mentioned, that we should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. There's a horizontal aspect of singing psalms. We are to sing psalms to one another so that when we arrange the chairs in a box when we have the psalm sing and we sing to one another, That's not profane. We are to encourage one another. The psalms are given to us that we would sing them to each other and encourage one another with these words. And as we do so, we sing to one another, making melody with our heart to the Lord. So what goes across also rises. And we both edify each other and praise the Lord in the one and same thing. What we are to use are psalms, hymns, and songs. And the way that these words are arranged is very much like the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. In fact, the adjective spiritual is on the outside of the three elements. And so like the Trinity, it's not three different things or three different gods. It's three persons in one God and three things in one thing with psalms, hymns, and songs. And we find in the version of the Psalter that Paul used, that there were titles given to the in the book of Psalms, and some of the Psalms are called Psalms in the titles, some of the Psalms are called hymns in the titles, and some of the Psalms are called songs in the titles. And so when you read in the Gospels that after the Last Supper, they went and sang a hymn, it wasn't Rock of Ages, it was actually in the Jewish tradition, it was Psalm 118. And so obviously, not everyone agrees with that understanding of this passage, but it is rather plain and rather obvious in its meaning, it seems to me, and is not only admissible, but actually quite compelling in the nature of the language and the history. It's also striking that the Lord is pleased to have us sing. Why would the Lord care whether we sing. But there's something peculiar and wonderful about the way he's made us. We've seen it recently with Gabriel Giffords and others, that people who have lost that part of their brain that ordinarily controls speech, even though they can't speak, they can still sing. And they can still sing with words. And people who have lost speech are taught to speak again by singing. And they sing their speech. And there's something fearful and wonderful about the way we're made, that singing things helps us remember. And the Lord has given us the Psalms at the center of the Bible, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the English Scriptures, that it's the heart of Christian spirituality. And in the early church, you couldn't be a bishop in the early church unless you had memorized the Psalter. And that gives you a sense of the early church's conviction of its importance. And so these things are given to us as a gift to be treasured and used, and the Lord is pleased to have us do it, to encourage each other and to praise Him in song. Just as a touchstone for the importance of the Psalter, you look in Acts chapter 2, the first preaching in the circumstances of Pentecost, and Peter's preaching is filled with the Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 189, 132, and it really is exposition of the glory of Christ is out of the Psalter, because that's the first thing that comes to his mind. The next thing in introduction, this is called a Psalm of Ascents in its title, and there's all kinds of ideas about what that refers to. Some people think it's geographical. Jerusalem is on a hill, and people are coming up to Jerusalem, and so they sing these psalms as they come in the pilgrimages three times a year. And so it's a geographical idea. Other people are thinking of the steps in the temple, coming up to the temple, and as they ascend into the temple mount, it is a psalm of ascent. Other people see in the psalms of ascent that there are these links from one thing to another. Something is stated, it's repeated, then it advances to the next thing, that's repeated and advances to the next thing. But that's characteristic of some psalms of ascent, but not all. And so it has something to commend it, but not compelling. Other people think that the Psalms, being brief, they had a great crescendo so that they ascended in decibels and they started out softly and they get louder, kind of like the preaching here. Some people would say the whole thing is loud, but we can talk about that later. It seems to me that the thing that's most compelling to me is the spiritual idea, that the Psalms of Ascent bring us into the presence of God. And you think particularly of Hebrews 12, that we've not come to Mount Zion, but we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And certainly for the Old Testament saints, it was in a picture going up to Jerusalem, whether geographical or architectural. But for us, it is definitely spiritual that we ascend into the presence of God in His praises. So you can take each or all of these things in the understanding of the Psalms of Ascents. The key to this psalm is the idea of keeping, that the Lord is our keeper. As Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. And to keep means to guard or protect. Man was put into the garden in order to keep it, to provide for it, and to especially to protect it from the intrusion of evil, which, of course, man did not do. If you look in your translations in verses 3, 4, and 5, He keeps you, will not slumber. He who keeps Israel, verse 4, the Lord's your keeper. But then twice in 7 and verse 8, the Lord will protect you. He will keep your soul. He will guard. If you look in your marginal notes, at least in the New American Standard, protect is literally keep, and guard is literally keep. So you have this drumbeat that the Lord will keep you. The Lord is your keeper. And in the middle of it, there is, in the eloquence of Hebrew parallelism, the Lord is your keeper. This verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade. And all these things that the Lord will take care of you is parallel to what's put front and center, is that He's your shade. As Jesus said, as Jerusalem, He wanted to put His wings around Jerusalem like a mother hen puts her wings around her chicks. And that's how the Lord keeps us, is that He shades us from all evil and delivers us from all evil. It's a wonderful picture and very much resonant with the idea of the Lord is our shepherd. But it has the idea of shade. And in the Middle East, when the sun is a great danger, the sun in the Middle East, if you're not in the shade, it will kill you. Here, we're longing for sun. We're aching for sun. We love the sun because we have so little of it. But in the Middle East, it's deadly. Parable of the Sower has that element in it as well. So the idea of God keeping us by being our shade is a very powerful image for someone in the Middle East. So let's consider the details. The Lord is my keeper. In verses 1 and 2, you have a personal testimony that in the following verses rolls over into a corporate encouragement. And this is a very frequent process of the Psalms. There is a testimony to the psalmist's own experience, and then he applies it to everyone else who trusts in God. And the logic is, this is what God has done for me as someone who trusts in Him. He will do the same for you as you trust in Him. And that's part of how we are to encourage each other, is by articulating what God has done for us and encouraging each other with that assurance. Because what He does for one, He does for all. It starts out with, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. The will there is a little misleading. It's not a future. It isn't say that at some point in the future I will lift up my eyes. It's an imperfect, which means it's continuous. He constantly lifts up His eyes. He did, He is, always will. And it's just a continuous idea of a constant looking to God for help. And it's a looking with expectation. In Psalm 123, and a lot of the Psalms of Ascent have similar ideas. Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, I lift up my eyes, you are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of the master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. It's like my dog. I walk in the door. He sits right by the cupboard that has his bones. And he just sits there. It's the same thing all the time. You walk in the door, and he thinks he deserves something. I don't know what it is with his dog. But it's habit. So he sits there. You walk in, and he looks at you, and he looks at the cupboard. He looks at you, he's drawing your eyes. They're over here. The bones are here. Give me a bone. And the dog is looking to the hand of his master until he gives him a bone. And I've said it often, I want to be like my dog. Constantly looking up for help. Knowing always that it will never fail. Very few times has he not gotten a bone. And he's kind of doing, you know, getting a little large, but that's okay. That's okay. Remember Daniel in Daniel 6, the window opened to Jerusalem. He was constantly, three times a day, looking to Jerusalem. He lifted up his eyes to Mount Zion. From whence comes his help? His help came where God dwelt. Our help comes where God dwells. And we are to look and keep looking constantly until we get the help that we need and rightly desire, and never give up looking. The mountains are a place of refuge and strength. In Psalm 125, another psalm of ascent, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people to be their keeper and their protector. And the mountains are a place of strength and refuge. When people were in danger, they fled to the mountains. There's another possibility, is that people are looking to the mountains because that's where the robbers come from. So they have their eyes out for those who are going to be attacked. So there's probably a complex idea of that you're looking out for the danger, but you're also looking out for the help that you need and will receive. But verse 2 indicates that we aren't to look to the mountains like the pagans did. The pagans would put all of their worship places on the mountains out of this idea of looking to the mountains themselves for the help. But verse 2 goes on, I look to the mountains because my help comes from the Lord. The mountains aren't in themselves a source of strength, but they are, if you were, a sacrament that points to the one who made them. You look to the mountains because they are an evidence in their grandeur and power of the help of the one who made them. And so if God can make these glorious mountains, the Alps and the Rockies, the Himalayas, then the one who made these things is completely able to help me with all of my little problems. If he can do that, he can do this. And so the mountains direct us beyond to the Lord, the covenant God who is the creator. My help comes from the Lord, that's the covenant name, who made heaven and earth. Making heaven and earth indicates his ability to help, but the covenant indicates his willingness to help. He is not just able to help us as the maker of heaven and earth. He is also willing to help us as the God who said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a child goes to his father, we go to our heavenly father. In Psalm 124, verse 8, my help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, the same exact point. We should observe the power of a rhetorical question in verses 1 and 2. The question is, where shall my help come from? And when you ask a question like that, it always engages the people who are hearing it. And then the answer is given. If you just make statements, it can be easily to drift. It can be easy to drift. But when you're asked a question, you might be called on to give the answer. And I had teachers who would be working on the board, and then they would just stop and ask a question, and you knew she was going to turn around and call on somebody, so you had to be ready. And very often the scriptures use this kind of logic. Catechism is another thing that uses this kind of logic. Paul does this very frequently in the book of Romans, and he is passionate, obviously, in this his opus magnum, as it is with Romans. He says, for example, in Romans 11:1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And it's a strong setup and a strong answer. The summary then is that what the psalmist is looking to is the heavenly cavalry. It's like with Elisha and his assistant who are surrounded with the armies of the Syrians, and the assistant is panicked, but Elisha sees the chariots of fire and prays that the Lord will open his eyes. And in our case, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, we are to look to the mountains in heaven where Jesus sits. And he is the one who will help us. So he prays for the Ephesians. I make mention of you in my prayers, this is Ephesians 1:16 and following, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, like the eyes of Elisha's assistant, that you would see what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. When we sing Psalm 121 and we say, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, what we are saying is we lift up our eyes to the heavenly places where Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and that's where our help comes from. This, in Psalm 121, is a general picture. But in the New Testament, it is a clear, vivid, literal reality of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. When Stephen was martyred, he lifted up his eyes to the mountains, and that's Jesus is standing, helping him through his the pain of his martyrdom. Well, this is a personal testimony, and he goes on to the corporate encouragement. What he says in terms of I and my, he says now in terms of you and your. It says in verse 3, the Lord will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. In these verses, these last few verses, there are lots of pairs. And the idea of the pair is that it covers things comprehensively and entirely. There's an interesting structure here as well that seems to be asking a question, or on the other hand, seems to be making a statement. The grammarians struggle with it because they can't really give the sense of it. But it's something like asking a question and answer as we had in verses 1 and 2, but not exactly. Basically saying, he will certainly not allow your foot to slip, will he? He will certainly not slumber, will he? And so it has that emphatic statement, and yet putting it on you to answer it, whether you will affirm that emphatic statement or not. Certainly not. You will slip because he slumbers. The Lord is your watchman. He is your tutor who takes you by the right hand. He is the one who puts the gospel on your feet, that takes away the slipperiness of sin and gives you the grip of Christ's righteousness, that gospel. And he certainly will not fail to do that. And then in response in verse 4, the behold sets against that. He will certainly not let you slip, will he? And the behold is absolutely not. Like Paul saying, may it never be. It is impossible that that will happen. This idea of God slumbering and sleeping is actually in stark contrast to the pagan views of Baal and the Asherah. Baal and the Asherah were the male and female fertility gods. And so when the creation was dormant, the gods were asleep. And when the creation was fruitful, the gods were awake. And so if we were pagans, we would have gods who were asleep 9 months of the year. That would be a pretty tough place for us to be. But the psalmist is saying that our God is not like that. He doesn't sleep when the creation is dormant. He is as alive and willing and able to help in the dead of winter as he is at the harvest time. Because he is the God of heaven and earth. He will not slumber and he will not sleep. In verse 5 then, he is also our keeper and shade. This is the core of it. The Lord is your keeper. And this rolls into all kinds of other images. Psalm 18 verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge and strength, which is very frequent throughout the Psalms. And the Lord keeps us in that absolute power and perfect wisdom. The Lord is our shade, the second part of verse 5, like a husband who is a shade to his wife, and particularly like a tree is a shade to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And the picture of a tree is used of the kings very often in the prophets and in the Old Testament. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is described as a large tree that gave shade to the whole creation. It was a world empire, and he gave shade to the whole empire. But because of his rebellion, that is cut down, and he himself was cut down. In the parable of the mustard seed, it's the smallest of seeds, but grows to the largest plant in the garden, and it gives shade to the birds and to the other creatures. And so again, the image of shade in the Middle East is a powerful image of salvation. The details added that the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Your right hand is the hand that you work with, most people. It's not a slur against left-handed people. It's just dealing with the majority, and it is applied thereby to the minority. We mentioned last week, King David is a stone slinger, was left-handed, so there's nothing wrong with that. Just have to work with the normal imagery. Okay? The right hand, whatever hand you use for work, that's where the Lord is for you. If you're left-handed, the Lord's on your left hand. All right? Have this picture in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. And that's the promise that we have in Christ, who is at the right hand of God and at our right hand to strengthen and keep us. This is applied then in verse 6 in terms of the sun and moon. The sun will not smite you by day, the moon will not smite you by night. And this gives you the sense of the comprehensiveness of God's care. Whatever time of day it is, it isn't that the Lord is the God of the day and you're on your own at night, or vice versa. But He is the one who has made the sun and moon, and who therefore governs the day and the night. It is similar to the imagery of the cloud by day and the fire by night. God was always with them. He was always their keeper. There was a commercial years ago, Rusty Jones. It was a rust-proofing service. And probably anybody under 30 years old wouldn't Does anybody remember Rusty Jones? Thank you so much. Okay, you can all explain it to the young people at your table, 30 and under. So, rust-proofing. And this was a cartoon character who would sit on the top of the car as it was driving around and said he never took a vacation, not even a coffee break. He was always there protecting your car from rust. Well, the Lord is your Rusty Jones. He's always there. He is always keeping you from the rust of evil. And that is the great comfort and great assurance, because a lot of times you feel that the Lord has hung you out to dry, that He's put you up against the wall like Uriah and withdrawn, and you're there all by yourself. And the psalm says it isn't true, even if that's how it sometimes feels. Psalm 91 verse 5 speaks of this. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. This combination of sun and moon, sunstroke and moonstruck, there are different kinds of evils. With the sun, it's obvious and clear, and you see the arrow coming. But with warfare at night, you don't know where it's coming from. And so this pairing is very instructive and applicable in many ways. The sun, the Lord is saying, He will keep you from those dangers that you know about and can see. By night, the promise is the Lord will keep you from those dangers that you don't know about and that you can't see. The Lord keeps you from those overwhelming evils that are in your face and from those insidious evils that work behind your back and under the scene, behind the scenes. And so, whatever it is, seen or unseen, known or unknown, in your face or behind your back, the Lord is your keeper from all those things. The comprehensive emphasis continues in verse 7. He will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And all is obviously comprehensive. But the idea of the soul is also comprehensive. If you think of Genesis 2:7, the Lord formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You have body and spirit that together make the soul. And so, whatever you are, in your spiritual being, God will keep you. In your physical being, God will keep you. In all of it. There is nothing that you are that God will not keep you in. And so the song should be not body and soul, but body and spirit. Soul music is body and spirit. I'm not going to get anywhere with that, but that's just my opinion. And I like soul music because it's whole. Never mind. All evil. Well, you may see the Lord will protect you from all evil. Then why am I going through all this stuff that I'm going through? Well, it doesn't say that the Lord will protect you from all evil by taking you around it. The promise in Psalm 23, the Lord is your shepherd, the Lord is your keeper. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord doesn't keep us by sparing us from trouble. The Lord keeps us by going through it with us and bringing us out of it at the other end. The Lord has not explained to us the origin of evil. We don't know where it comes from. All we know is Satan shows up in the garden, boom, he's there. We don't know anything. Nothing is explained to us about how he got there. But that doesn't matter because there's nothing we can do about it. But what we do know is the destiny of evil. That God will destroy all evil. And that's what we need to know. He is the one who is the source of all good. And the other hand, He is the one who will undo all evil. And so God is good both because He does all that is good and because He undoes all that is evil. Evil in the world does not argue against God's goodness because He has promised that He will undo it all. And distrusting God because of the presence of evil is not believing His promise that He will undo it all and vindicate His entire goodness in the end. It's not over till it's over. And when it's over, everyone will know that God is entirely and perfectly good. And so, if you are ensnared in evil in any way, get out! Because when God undoes evil, He will undo you! And that's why you have to bail out of that before the crash. In verse 8, going out and coming in. Joshua went out and came in before Israel. And the Lord was with him and kept him in that. And it's true of us as well. It's comprehensive. All that you do and everywhere you will go, the Lord will be with you. Second part of verse 8, from this time forth and forever. And all that you do, wherever you go, at every time. It is entirely comprehensive. And that is why in verse 1 he says, I continually lift up my eyes to the mountains. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That's a constant refrain in that psalm. It is always true. It is not just true from time to time, place to place, but in every time and in every place, the Lord is your keeper. So remember these things. First of all, remember how much you need the Lord's constant help. We walk in very slippery places, and we are inclined to become discouraged and lose heart. Psalm 73. And we need to remember that our feet are not stable unless and as the Lord gives us stability. We stumble in many ways, including especially in our speech, and we need the Lord to give us stability in all things. Secondly, look beyond even mighty earthly things. There are many things on earth that can help you, but in themselves, they are of no use unless you look to the Lord and He uses them as secondary means. Please remember Ephesians 1 and the picture of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. That is what gives Psalm 121 such powerful meaning for us. Thirdly, look to the Lord alone for all that you need. Don't look to God and mammon. Don't look to God and something else. Don't look to God and your bank account. But look to God alone. Because wealth is like a bird and it takes wings and flies away. And it is not something to put your hope in or your trust in. Fourthly, lead others to follow Jesus with you. This is the purpose of the psalmist. He says, this is how God has dealt with me. And this is also how the Lord will deal with you. I've been reading recently about evangelism, and the simple point is, talk to people. Just talk to people. Go across the room and tell them why you're a Christian. And remember the simple outline of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Removal of sin, the gift of righteousness, paying our dues out of hell and paying our debts out of hell and paying our dues into heaven. Debts and dues. That's why we trust in Christ. To pay our debts and pay our dues. And communicating these things to the people that we know is our privilege and our duty to God. So what you know, what you experience, tell other people about. Other Christians and people who don't believe so that they would. Christians, so that they would persevere. Item E, encourage one another with testimonies and exhortation, which is the same point, only with one another. Item F, be confident the Lord is willing and the Creator is able to help you. This is verse 2, that He is not just willing or not just able, but He is both able and willing. And the psalm in item G is simply this. Trust the Lord to take care of you in everything always. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, and even to the end of time. I'd like to go back to C, look to the Lord alone for all that you need. We need to look to the Lord alone for all that we need to decide whether and how we're going to build a building or whatever else the Lord wants us to do. You can't look to your pastor, you can't look to your elders, you can't look to one another. We all together need to look to the Lord to direct our minds and our steps in His providence to what He wants us to do. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he tried to go to the west. The Lord wouldn't let him. He tried to go to the east, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. He couldn't go to the south because he'd just been there. He didn't go to the north on his own volition, but he was stuck for a while. He didn't know where to go. And if you don't know where to go, you don't start leading people where you don't know where you're going. It isn't a failure of leadership not to move when you don't know where God is leading you. If you don't know where to go, you stay where you are. But then the Lord gave Paul a vision from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And then, when the Lord gave direction, Paul moved. And that's what we need to do. We have been waiting. And waiting has been faithful, not unfaithful. Wise, not foolish. And until the Lord says, do this, we should do nothing. And so the Lord, we lift our eyes to the mountains. That's where our help will come from. He will give us an answer. He will tell us where to go. And then we'll go there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great and glorious promises in such few verses, that You will always take care of us in every respect, in every time, in every place. Lord, please bathe us in this overwhelming assurance of Your goodness so that we will not grow weary and lose heart, even in those things that we are so anxious for and have waited so long for. Lord, please enable us to trust You beyond our own understanding, and like children to a parent, to simply rest in Your embrace and wait upon You to lead us in Your ways. And please do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.